of God says will contribute greatly to the spiritual health of each member of the church. I love how one of our wonderful children this morning said, if we want to be healthy, we want to grow, we need to do what the Lord tells us to do. How are we going to know what that is? By reading His Word. By being an expositional listener. We then talked about a healthy church member is a biblical theologian. We talked about the fact that everyone's a theologian because everyone has an understanding of God. They have a philosophy as to who God is. An atheist has a theology. It's a theology of folly, but it's a theology. Their study of God brings them to a conclusion that God doesn't exist. And Psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's a theology of folly. But all of us are theologians, but a healthy church member is a biblical theologian, making sure that whatever you believe and whatever you take a stand on has its roots and its foundation in what Scripture teaches, not just what I'm comfortable with or what I like. Biblical theologians. Doctrine is not optional, we find, but essential. And we may even remember that Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. It is essential, not optional. Thirdly, a healthy church member, we discovered last week, is gospel saturated. Gospel saturated. We cannot hear the gospel enough. Someone who is a healthy church member, someone who loves Jesus Christ, well, you cannot tell them the gospel message too many times. They delight at hearing it every time and miss it when it's not presented. Gospel saturated. It becomes the focus of everything that we do, how we spend our money, our time, where we're involved in. All is tied up in the gospel. Gospel saturated. We talked about the fact that the church is one of those places where we have nothing to say that somebody else can't say, with the exception of the gospel. We have the gospel. No other organization has the gospel. We alone have that as the church. Everything else, helping people with food, helping people, there's organizations that do that. But we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can transform people's lives. Today, we discover that a healthy church member is genuinely converted. A healthy church member is genuinely converted. Now, it seems kind of an obvious point, really, doesn't it? If we're to be healthy church members, we must be converts to Jesus Christ. Well, aren't we? I mean, we should be able to assume that everyone who has a membership certificate at First Church is genuinely converted, right? Especially if they went through one of Pastor Kevin's grueling membership classes. That's just a little plug for you guys later. Actually, one of the hardest realities in a church is that not all who think they are Christians are. Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. There are some, sadly, as a pastor, that's one of the saddest realities imaginable, that there are those who are fooled when it comes to conversion. They think they are, but they are not. A healthy church member is genuinely converted. So what does that mean? Is that a what kind of a definition can we have for conversion? Well, the author of the book, What is a Healthy Church Member, writes, surely one of the reasons for the vast number of nominal Christians, those who hold to the faith in name only, in the history of the Christian church, is that churches have failed to embrace and teach a biblical understanding of conversion. If we want to understand conversion rightly, we must begin with the Bible's diagnosis of fallen man. To apply the proper treatment and cure, we must recognize the illness. Now, that's fairly simple. If supposedly we have the cure, well, what are people sick with? And if people aren't sick, then what are we wasting our time saying there's a cure? The fact is, all men have the illness, if we want to describe it in that context, of sin. We're born with it. We have no power in our own to get rid of it. And at the very core of our being, we are rebellious, we are alienated from and hostile to God. Our nature, our very bent, if you will, of our being is to go in the opposite direction of what God wants. Now, it continues to amaze me. I will sometimes bump into people who will say such things as, I believe in the goodness of mankind. All people are basically good. Really. That's why our prisons are full. Because everybody's basically good. That's why we lock our car door when we go to the mall. That's why we have a security system in our house, because everybody's so good. That's why we have law enforcement and a judicial system, because everybody is so good. The next time you're confronted with that notion, ask the person if they would like to go to the prisons and ask the convicted felons and murderers to come for dinner and stay overnight at their house. You think man's basically that good? I don't think so. You know what the sad thing is? There are people in the church who have that crazy and ridiculous notion. And you know what? You'll never bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who are not good if you think that they're already good. Romans 8. Apostle Paul says, chapter 8 of Romans, verses 5 through 9, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You need to hear verse 8 loudly. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot. Not it's hard for them, not only some. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's impossible. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul says some things that are not politically correct, not Christian culturally correct in some circles, doesn't he, in this passage? He says the sinful nature lives for one reason, and one reason only, to please itself. It's hostile to God, not indifferent. And we make this mistake. Well, we don't want to say anybody, you know, is doing anything wrong. We don't want to say anything negative. Well, Paul does. Seems to be pretty unashamed about it. He says, those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's impossible. And it's hostile to God. We had better get this one right. This is one of those theology areas that's pretty critical. If you are not genuinely converted, you cannot please God. End of story. It's not possible. And you need to understand something about your pastor. And we're looking ahead at the future of this church and where we're going. I have great problems with anybody assuming they're going to be involved in any sort of ministry, service in this church if they are not genuinely converted. Because God says you are hostile to Him. It is impossible for you to please Him. You are in rebellion to Him. No way are you fit to make a mockery of His glory and serve in any capacity. Absolutely not. A healthy church member is genuinely converted. Now, any of that got you mad at me, that's fine. But know what the Word of God says. And be careful to be an expositional listener. Sinners are not ministers for the Lord. Sinners do not bring God glory. They are hostile to Him at their core. I don't care how good they sound. I don't care how good they look. We mock God's glory when we give people ministry opportunities who do not even know Him. And if you're not clear about this after the message, you can talk to me after. All men need a radical change, or we are doomed for an eternal hell. That's Scripture. It is this radical change that we call conversion. That's what we're talking about when we say conversion. It is the Holy Spirit gets a hold of your life and radically transforms it. You're not a good sinner. You are a new creation. The old, Scripture says, is gone and the new has come. And you ought to look, smell, and act different. Smell might have been just an extra I threw in there. It's not a decision that we make. It's not saying a little prayer. It's not something that is accomplished by human effort, but by the power of God. I'm going to give you a quote by Charles Spurgeon because, well, I love Charles Spurgeon and I like what he says here. He writes the following. He says, "Permit me to show you wherein this inability of man really does lie. It lies deep in his nature. Through the fall and through our own sin, the nature of man has become so debased and depraved and corrupt that it is impossible for him to come to Christ without the assistance of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, in trying to exhibit how the nature of man thus renders him unable to come to Christ, you must allow me just to take this figure." And by the way, his English is from the 1800s, so you have 1800s English from England, so you get a little harder language, but follow along. He says, "You see a sheep, how willingly it feeds upon the herbage," or maybe we would say grass. "You never knew a sheep to sigh after carrion. It could not live on lion's food. Now bring me a wolf, and you ask me whether a wolf cannot eat grass, whether it cannot be just as docile and just as domesticated as the sheep, and I answer no, because its nature is contrary. You say, well, it has ears and legs. Can it not hear the shepherd's voice and follow him whithersoever he leadeth it? I answer, certainly. There is no physical cause why it cannot do so, but its nature forbids, and therefore I say it cannot do so. Well, can it not be tamed? Cannot its ferocity be removed? Probably it may so far be subdued that it may become apparently tame, but there will always be a marked distinction between it and the sheep, because there is a distinction in its nature. Now, the reason why man cannot come to Christ is not because he cannot come so far as his body or his mere power of mind is concerned, but because his nature is so corrupt that he has neither the will nor the power to come to Christ unless drawn by the Spirit." And he's saying, you can take a wolf and you can make him somewhat tame and you can get him to eat grass like the sheep, but he's still a wolf. A church has to be very careful that they don't call wolves sheep. They're different. The nature is different. We want to have a church that is healthy, that has sheep, not nice wolves. There's a big difference. Because eventually, that wolf may walk around and it may act like it's eating grass and it may act like it's being cozy with the other sheep, but eventually the fangs are going to come out and sheep get hurt. Those who have been truly converted will have a humble spirit. They have been drawn by the Spirit to the Father. They've come to realize the depths of their sin and rebellion. One of the things I've discovered is every time people are confronted with this doctrine of the depravity of man and they get angry and they get agitated with that, it shows to me they do not know Christ. Because the one who knows Christ and they hear the truth about the depravity of the human condition, they say, oh, that is so true because I know myself. Thank God I've received the mercy of Christ. Thank God I am hearing the truth declared. But the one who responds in anger just demonstrates they're still in that rebellion. They're still living in that denial. Those who have been drawn by the Spirit to the Father have a humble heart, recognizing the depths of their sin and rebellion. And they have a new nature that enables them to now begin a life that pleases God. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that once somebody comes to know Christ, they're never going to sin. Because if you want an example of somebody who knows Christ and sins, just look at me. I'm not saying we're not going to sin, but I'm saying that when we sin and the Holy Spirit reminds a true, genuinely converted believer of Jesus Christ, they say, oh no. failed my God. And they grieve in their spirit and they say, Lord, forgive me. It's not that we're not going to sin. Oh, we're going to sin. Apostle Paul writes that too. Talks about his struggle with sin. But his heart is broken as he comes to that conclusion and realizes how he has failed. So, this idea of being genuinely converted, pretty serious stuff, isn't it? A healthy church member is genuinely converted. Well, how in the world do we know if we're truly converted? That's a good question, isn't it? I would offer to you that we ought to do some serious self-evaluation. And in fact, I would suggest it's not just my idea. Scripture makes it really abundantly clear that we ought to regularly be examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test, Paul's words. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not all the things that you read in Scripture ought to make you feel cozy. Right? I'll tell you, I read some pretty harrowing stuff. You know why it's scary? Because it points again at my need for repentance. I test myself and sometimes I say, yikes, D minus. I got to work on this. Sometimes I'm hanging on to that passing grade by a pretty small percentage. Lord Jesus, cleanse me, forgive me, help me. Have you been tested recently? Must I get the needle? Just kidding. Little levity. Very little. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not a nice passage, is it? Why does Paul say that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What does that mean? It's saying, take a look at your life. You ought to see evidences that God, by his Holy Spirit, is transforming your life. Your life is different than it was last year. You're growing in his grace. You're growing in your love for others. You're demonstrating more of the fruit of the Spirit. You're becoming more humble and more transparent before him. You're falling more and more in love with him. You should be seeing these changes. And Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Test yourself and see if that's actually happening. Test yourself and see if there's any evidence here. How many times have you heard somebody say, when it comes to an understanding of their walk with God or their walk with Christ, well, as long as a person has faith, that's all that matters. Ever heard that? Ever say that? Don't raise your hand. As long as you have faith, that's all that matters. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. I love this passage in 1 Peter because it's like Peter transported himself to our time, heard somebody say that, went back and wrote this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm glad all we need is faith. Doesn't say that at all. says, are you kidding me? You just started. That's the first step. Peter says, you got a lot more to go from there. Why? Why? Because he does not want us to be unproductive and ineffective in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the world around us transformed. But if we just say, all I got is faith and that's enough, then we're ineffective and unproductive. And the kingdom doesn't grow. And the church isn't healthy. And it even goes so far as saying, if anyone does not have these things, he's nearsighted and blind, has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Like, Peter's not nice either. We better scratch him off the list of stuff that we're going to read in the future. It's not nice at all. Test yourself. See if you belong to Christ or not. See, well, that doesn't sound nice. Well, it's scriptural, and it's something the church needs to do. Something each member of the church needs to do regularly. Do I in fact belong? Am I seeing evidences that the Holy Spirit has radically transformed my nature? When I sin, am I proud of it? Or do I say, Lord, forgive me, I've blown it again, and I avail myself of His endless mercy. Will He not forgive us? Of course He'll forgive us. But 1 John is so clear. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. And I am so glad He doesn't say, well, only these sins, but not thee. No, He says, I'll forgive them all. But we come with that humble, repentant heart. All right. I want us to look in the last portion of this message at the book of 1 John. And not to be confused with the Gospel of John, which is in the first part of the New Testament, go all the way to the end, almost to the very end of the book. 1 John, very short book. 1 John is a wonderful, wonderful book that we can use as a testing to see where we line up. Are we really in the faith or not? 1 John is an excellent place. And what I'd like to do is I'd like you to get out your pencils. We're going to have a pop quiz, okay? Got your little golf pencils in front of you or a pen in your purse, doesn't matter. How many of you loved pop quizzes in school? Bill, you're such a liar. And you know, Mark, I don't believe it for a minute. No way. Nobody loves pop quizzes. Come on. Pop quizzes. Pop quiz. Five questions on the quiz. If you get them all right, you have an inheritance in heaven. Get them wrong, have a prayer service to follow. It's an open book quiz. We're in 1 John, that's the book. You can keep that open if you'd like. So an open book pop quiz. I used to hate pop quizzes, but I liked it when they said open book. That was assuming I actually had brought my book to class that day, which was not a guarantee. But question one, do you walk in the light or in the darkness? 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. There's a question there, isn't there? Do we walk in the light or do we walk in the darkness? And there is this idea that says, I can't say that I belong to Christ. I'm a genuinely converted believer and keep walking in darkness. Is John saying, no, that's not what happens. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet we're walking in the darkness, we're not just, you know, so-so Christians. He says we're liars. We do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. And it's interesting that walking in darkness, do you see how walking in darkness hinders fellowship with God, fellowship with others, and the free flowing of His forgiveness for us? Second question. Pop quiz. Do you love God the Father or do you appear to love the world? 1 John 2:15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Makes it pretty clear here. Where's the priority for the converted believer in Christ? Where is it? It's not in the world. It's not in what anything that the world offers. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Question 3. Do you love other Christians? First John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. That's pretty sobering stuff, because it does not say here that the qualification to be considered a genuine convert is, I got a piece of paper that says I'm a member. I've got so many gold stars for good attendance. Or I belong to this committee, or I serve in that capacity. It says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's question 3. Question 4. Do you have the testimony of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God? 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And it's interesting, as a little follow-up if you're interested, Romans 8, verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit that lives within us lets us know that we belong to Him. Here again, even as a believer in Christ, maybe there's been a genuine conversion, but if we don't listen to that Holy Spirit that's in here, in there, He doesn't shout. We can really block Him out and not listen to Him. That Spirit that has been given to us is there to speak to us, to encourage us, to convict us, to correct us. Scripture says that the Spirit convicts the world of its sin. But we're not convicted of sin if we're not listening. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Finally, question 5, are you persevering in the faith? I love the fact that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. But how many of you think about it in the context that that life starts now, not once we get to heaven? Eternity starts now. And we're to walk with Christ on this earth and please Him, not just wait until we get to the other side. There is to be some demonstration of perseverance, that we've overcome this world that we're to avoid. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Again, you ought to be seeing victory in your life. I'm not saying you won't fall and fail. Do it regularly, okay? But it's kind of like that, kind of look at a chart, you know, going up and down. And you have your ups and downs. But if you look over the long haul, it should be kind of gradually making its way up. You know what I'm saying? Does that make any sense? Or are my hands just moving around? You know? You watch the stock market, maybe that's a scary thing to say right now, you know, and it goes up and it goes down, it goes up and down. But maybe you look over 30 years and you look at where it started, where it ends, it's higher than it was, okay? You're going to have your, trust me, you'll have your ups and downs. In a genuine converted life, you're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have failings, you're going to have, oh my gosh, I blew it again. You're going to have those moments, but God graciously reaches down and picks you back up, and you begin to walk again. And you begin to get a little more strength. And the next time that temptation comes around, you're hopefully a wee bit stronger, right? And you might blow it again. And God says, okay, let's try this again. Because he's patient, right? And we begin to discover that we're overcoming the world. Not all the time, but more and more so we're seeing that victory. There should be some perseverance in our faith. All right. Genuine conversion, certainly one of the marks of a healthy church member. We absolutely must get this one right as a church. Absolutely must get this one right. If we don't, wolves will do a nice job of dressing up a sheep, and sheep get bit and hurt. We need to start with a proper understanding of absolutely how desperately wicked every single one of you are. And I am, and as is every other person that God ever created. Every last one of them, desperately, diabolically, horribly wicked in God's sight and deserving his wrath, every last one of them. If you do not believe that, I cannot possibly fathom how you could say that you know Christ. I say that strongly. If we don't have an understanding of our depravity, we cannot understand God's forgiveness. It's meaningless. Christ's sacrifice is a mockery and worthless if we don't need it. But we do need it. If we aren't that wicked, but we are. Every single one of us. And you see how getting that doctrine wrong will affect how we act to the world? Why in the world should I be aggressively worrying about people outside these walls who are going to burn in hell if they're all okay and they don't need to worry about salvation? Who cares? Right? They're all just basically good anyway, so why bother them with that nitpicky negative message about sin? Just leave them alone. But actually, if we get it right and we realize how wicked we truly are, we'll, because we love them, tell them there's good news in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness, there's hope, there's eternal life. So important. Folks, we've got to get this one right. Have to get this one right. Understand conversion. And I encourage you, some may be here this morning and you may be mad. Begin to ask yourselves the question, do I belong to Christ or not? When I hear the Word of God preached, if I get angry, what does that say about me and where I line up with the Word? As a church, as a body, as a membership, as we make decisions about where we're going and the vision of the church, the direction of the church, and where we spend our money and our time and service, we need to begin to ask the questions, hey, who's qualified to be in this or not? Do we have genuine converts leading the pack or not? It's important. Get it right. Read the New Testament. Pretty clear. We need to make sure. Be discerning. Change happens as the Holy Spirit calls us. Not any one of you came to Christ because you were so clever, so smart, so good looking, so brilliant, so strong, so wise. No, you came because the Holy Spirit called and gave you the enabling to come to the Father. There should be evidences that we have truly come to Christ. Test yourself. Give yourself a pop quiz. Daily. If you failed the quiz, begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would draw you unto Him. Repent. Psalm 51 is a phenomenal place to start. But without His help, without the Holy Spirit, you'll never pass the test. It's impossible. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your words are sobering, and yet they're no less true. We ask, Lord, that when we hear your word and it tells us to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith, Lord, I pray that we'd pass the test. I pray that you would call us to humble ourselves and repent of our sin and allow your Holy Spirit to transform us. Lord, we ask that you would call us by your Spirit unto yourself and enable us to truly reach out to you. I ask for the conviction of your Holy Spirit to be in each and every heart, including my own. Show us our areas of sin, our areas of wickedness, things that maybe we were proud of but didn't realize how sinful they were. Help us to be living sacrifices unto you, to give our very lives for the sake of the gospel. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.